Good. All right, well, welcome to our spring 2014 class. I'm looking forward to it. This is obviously one of my favorite topics. It's going to be so hard for me in a way to teach this because I'm used to teaching this as a 50-minute or an hour-long lesson, and I get to do the 8-hour version, which is kind of nice. I've only actually done that once, and that was 12 years ago, I think, something like that. So I'm going to have to kind of adjust my brain to not, like, rush through this stuff, which is what I normally do. But to me, that's a great pleasure. All right, so let's start with a question. What is the theme of the Bible?
Jesus.
Okay. I need more than one word. All right, those are all good. A little bit more than one word, though. Yeah.
For the Old Testament, Jesus is coming.
All right. You have you?
Wow.
Yeah.
I've been listening when you talk.
Yeah, I know, but you're not supposed to cheat.
I have a plan.
You've already heard this. You're supposed to not know, and then I'm supposed to correct you or something like that. Yes. Right, there you go. So the theme of the Bible is God wants a relationship with us. Perfect. I mean, I don't think you could express it much better than that. Okay, very awesome job. But as Rob said, the theme of the Old Testament is the Messiah is coming and he's bringing salvation. And the theme of the New Testament is, well, the Messiah is here and he's brought salvation. So what we're going to see in this class is that the Old Testament is saturated on every page and every possible way on so many levels, it's crazy, with Jesus. Of course, we're aware, obviously, if you've been around for very long at all, you've been a Christian, you're aware there's such a thing as a messianic prophecy. All right, and we're going to study some of those, but that's just, you know, the first page of hundreds of pages of ways that Jesus is found in the Old Testament. So let's start in John 5, 39 and 40. John 5, 39 and 40. Hopefully you did bring your Bible. Okay. So here Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, the scribes, and the teachers of the law. And he says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So that's kind of an outrageous statement. Jesus is saying, you guys have been studying what to them would be the Bible your whole life, and yet you missed the main point. He said, the whole thing is about me. The entire scriptures are about me. That's quite a statement. And the fact is, it's true. And you know, it's kind of cool. The Old Testament's pretty cool because, you know, they missed the main point, but they still had a pretty good religion. Not too bad. There's quite a bit of stuff there. So it's kind of cool about the Old Testament. You could catch just a little piece of it. And still, there's quite a bit there. The Old Testament and Judaism, pretty good. So the way I like to illustrate it is the Old Testament is like a play. But it's a very unusual play because in this play, the actors in the play have no idea what the play is about. But the audience knows exactly what it's about because we know about Jesus. And we're going to see so many examples where somebody does something in the Old Testament and it must have seemed to them like, what in the world am I doing? So many things that people said, you know, where David says, they've pierced my hands and my feet. And he writes that down. He must have gone, really? Why did I just say that? There's so many situations like this. And we're going to see, I mean, literally hundreds of them. So the Old Testament is like a play. The actors in the play have no idea. Another way to illustrate is the Old Testament is like a mystery. Of course, it says that in Ephesians, but I mean this in a different sense, okay? The Old Testament is like a mystery book in that when you read the mystery book for the first time, which is generally the only time you ever read it. Why would you ever read a mystery the second time? I mean, what a waste. But just imagine you did. So you're reading it the first time. You know, there's a dagger over here. There's a little some blood over here. Or there's, somebody drives by or whatever. And, you know, like, what's that mean? What's that got to do with anything else? But imagine you read the book for the second time. Which is kind of what we're doing, you know, as we read the Old Testament, knowing the New Testament, you're like, how could I have missed that one? It's so obvious. So, now, some definitions here. I'm going to be using the word foreshadow a lot. Also, the word prefigure and type and anti-type. All right, and prophecy as well. Now, I'm going to use the word prophecy in the normal English definition, which a prophecy is a prediction of the future. The word prophecy in the Old Testament, as you probably know from prior classes, is basically, thus says the Lord. I'm not going to bother to give a definition. That's too obvious, I think. But foreshadow. So here's the definition. An object, event, person, or situation which stands for something similar to, but of greater significance in the future. So there's going to be a number of cases where there's something that's it's a relatively small thing. All right, which is going to represent a much larger concept in the future. So one of our first examples will be the snake that got lifted up in the desert. We'll see that. Okay, the concept of a prefigure is similar, not exactly the same. A prefigure is a specific thing which stands for another specific thing similar to it in the future. All right, so for example, Moses is a prefigure of Jesus, because when you're looking at Moses, the details match, more exactly in terms of the scale of the thing. And then there's type and anti-type. And if you have something that's a prefigure, such as Moses, that would be the type. And the anti-type would be the thing prefigured by the prefigure. Now, some of us are so old, we remember actually using a typewriter. Click, click, click. I wasn't looking at you on purpose. I just happened to be looking in your direction. Could just well have been Killian. All right? Yeah? All right. But remember, click, click, click. Now, the metal piece is the type. That's why they call it a typewriter. But the image it creates on the paper is the anti-type. Okay, that's the idea. Okay, so we'll be using that terminology a lot throughout the class. Now, here's our outline. We're only going to get through part one today, probably. We'll see. Historical prefigures. So these are going to be events, stories, things that happened, where as you're seeing the thing that happened, you go, oh, that's nice. You know, a person said this, did that, went there. And yet it's a picture of the gospel story in some way. We're going to see many, many examples of this. And then prefigures of Jesus Christ. So we're going to have a whole section where we're going to talk about a person who the details of their life, interestingly, have amazing parallels beyond coincidence, we'll see, certainly beyond coincidence, that tells us the story of Jesus. So when Jesus shows up, we already have Moses, we kind of go, Moses, Jesus, wow. That can't be a coincidence. And we're going to see many of those. Then we're going to a look in the tabernacle, and we're going to find every single item in the tabernacle is there to represent something in the future. All the items, the showbread, the menorah, the altar of incense, the laver, the curtain, the cherubim, all these things are going to be pictures of something in the future. And in fact, the Hebrew writer is going to call the tabernacle a diorama. Remember making dioramas when you were kids? Those little things in the shoebox? The temple's going to be like a diorama. He uses the Greek word that's actually pretty close to the word for diorama. Okay, good. And then number four, the Old Covenant priesthood is going to foreshadow the priesthood in the New Testament. I'm not sure why I hit enter there. But so that we're going to look at is we're going to look at just the covenant as a whole. Not looking at the specific details necessarily. That'll be later. So when you look at the form of the Old Covenant, it's just a picture of the covenant that we have in Jesus. And then the Law of Moses prefigures the Law of Christ. All right, sorry. What I just said, the old covenant is a picture. That's part five. Part four, we're going to look at the priesthood. So we're going to look at the Levitical priesthood and how that is a foreshadow. We're going to look at the high priest, how the position of the high priest is a foreshadow, or excuse me, probably prefigure would be the correct term. And then we're going to look at Melchizedek and his priesthood, which is also forming a prefigure. Okay, good. But we won't be done yet. No, not even close. All right. This will be by week four or so. And then we're going to look at the sacrifice. That's going to be a lot of fun, looking at the sacrifices. And I know that, you know, reading about those sacrifices in Leviticus. You know, the salt. We're going to see the salt has meaning in the New Testament. Every single detail, every single tiniest detail in each one of these sacrifices has great significance, which really only fully makes sense if we look at through the lens of the New Testament. So that'll be fun. Then my favorite part was the festivals. So we're going to look at the seven major festivals. And we're going to see each one of those festivals has significant symbolic meaning about a specific aspect of our relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And then the part that the most obvious part we're saving to the end is we're going to look at messianic prophecies and kingdom prophecies. So that's the outline of the class. All right. So historical foreshadows. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Please interrupt with questions any time, but not interrupt. Contribute, let's say, by asking questions at any time.
The word diorama. Do you remember what the verse was?
It's in Hebrews 9. Diatheke, or I can't remember. I'm not a Hebrew language guy. It'll show up. I think he says a picture. It's a picture or something like that of things that were to come, and that word is an interesting word. So it's like a scale model is kind of closer to a scale model, basically. Okay, good. So anyway, Hebrews, 1 Corinthians 10. These things happened to them as examples and written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation deceives you except what is common to man. And God is faithful, will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Now these things, which things?
Trials.
Which trials?
In the wilderness.
Yeah, in the wilderness. He's speaking specifically of the events that happened in the wilderness. Good job, Daniel. Now, of course, I think we could apply this generally across the Old Testament. We could argue that the things that happened at the time of Judges were given as examples and were written down as warnings for us. We could talk about what happened during the time of the Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom. It could apply in many ways, but he's being quite specific here. In fact, we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 later on during the class today to kind of see a little bit more specifically how this might apply. All right, good. By the way, before I jump in any farther, we're only going to go an hour and a half, unlike last spring where we went an hour and 45. And so we're going to take a break. So I have to be reminded. Somebody might have to remind me, I don't know, around 20 of 10 to take a five-minute break. And also, another thing is, there's a singles retreat 2 weeks from today. Okay, well, that's good. But we've advertised this class as 6 weeks, six consecutive Saturdays. So I think we're going to hold the class that Saturday. When does the retreat start? Do you know, Carlos?
March 7th.
I know the date, but...
Friday night.
I know, but I mean on Saturday. All right, so who knows? We may start the class that day at 8:30, and maybe people might end up being half an hour late. I thought we could skip the class, but I don't want to stop the class in the middle and start it up again. So anyway, just so you're aware, that issue is going to come up, and I'm looking around. I'm seeing about a third or so, maybe just over about a third that are probably going to be planning on going to that retreat. So, all right, good. All right, so, fine. So what we're going to do now is we're going to essentially do sort of a brief survey of the entire Old Testament, not the prophecies, not the Psalms. We're talking about the historical books, and we're going to look at historical foreshadows. In other words, events in the Old Testament that tell the story about the Gospel or the New Testament, something like that. Okay? So what we're going to do is, on purpose, I'm going to start with a really tiny example. We're going to be looking at the big examples. We're going to be looking at Adam and Eve. We're going to be looking at the flood. We're going to be looking at Abraham. It's just the sort of in-your-face examples of historical foreshadows. But to illustrate how this works, even on a small level, just little tiny events, how they tell the story of the New Testament, we're going to purposely go to Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Kate's giving me that look like I've heard this.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, it's okay. It's all right. She's heard this. There's going to be new stuff, by the way, Kate. Yeah, there will be. Honest. All right. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Give that girl some coffee. All right. So here's a little scene that happened in the wandering of the wilderness, which, by the way, is what 1 Corinthians 10, 11 is referring to, these scenes here, which occurred as examples for us. Okay. And it's one of those things, you read it, it'll take you about 3 minutes to read it. That's a nice story, on to the next story. Okay, let's read it. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Well, they're really grateful for what God had done for them, you know? All right. You would think they would have been thankful that God had saved them and, you know, they parted the Red Sea, but no, they're tired of this bread and that miserable food, you know, that manna. Ugh, how miserable. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. All right, so how many snake bites would be sufficient for death to occur in this case?
One.
Because in this story, the snake bite represents sin. And I'm not just making this up. At the end of the story, you're going to go, yeah, I think you're probably right. I think this is not just some accident here, okay? And how many sins does it take for us to die spiritually? One. How many did it take for Adam and Eve? One. So you're saying just one lie and you go to hell for eternity? Well, yeah. That seems to be the biblical example that's being set here. Romans 6:23 does say the wages of sin are death. It also says, by the way, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. All right, good. But you got to have the bad news before the good news comes in. All right, so let's see what God said to Moses to do about that. Then the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake. He put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. So God says, all right, just take, you know, make a bronze snake, picture a snake, and put it up on this wooden pole. And then the people who have been bitten by a snake, they'll look at the bronze snake and they'll be all right. Now imagine you're Moses. This had to be really confusing. So God had said, don't ever make an image. Don't ever make a brazen image, which means a bronze image. Don't ever do that. And now, God, you're telling me to make a bronze image. Okay, I'm confused here. And not only that, you want me to make a bronze image of a snake, which stands for Satan or sin. Because the bite of Satan is sin. So Moses probably just said, all right, God, if you say so, I'll do that. But you have to understand, like I said, Moses is an actor in a play of which he has no idea the theme or he has no idea the big picture, but we know why. Because we can read John 3:14. So let's read John 3:14. I'll go back to verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone believes in him may have eternal life. So he's saying, here's the deal. The reason Moses lifted up the snake in the desert was to tell you guys about me. Because just like the snake was lifted up on a wooden pole, and those who sinned looked, and their sin, the consequences of the sin were removed, in the same way I too will be lifted up on a wooden pole. And when people look to me, they will be saved from their sin. All right, but the part that was, I'm seeing, I'm not going to pick this person up. Somebody's going like this. Because she's like, seriously, are you sure? And, are you sure? Yeah, and the answer is, yes, I'm sure. I'm sure about this. All right, and the thing is, why would God use a snake as a physical representation of Jesus? And I'm going to give you the answer, and then I'll take your question. If I don't answer your question, then I'll take your question. All right, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm sure that Norma knows the answer. That's why I'm not going to take her question, because she's going to steal it from me. Because I know, she's smart. All right, here we go. I'll start from verse 20. We implore on Christ. We are therefore rather Christ's ambassadors, as though God were Bacon's appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because Jesus became sin for us. Where and when?
On the cross.
So the whole gospel message is contained right here in Numbers 21, 4 through 9. The problem is sin. One sin, you die. Is that what it said in Genesis chapter 3? Yes.
It says that when the people went to Moses, Numbers 3:1,
yeah,
take the snakes away, did they realize that God didn't take the sin away? Like, did they?
I think all they're doing is, we're all dying. God, Moses, please make God send the snakes away.
Right, but God didn't take the snakes away.
No, he didn't. He sort of put the snakes, if you will, on the pole.
Right.
Right, that's the symbolism. Wait, Norma's supposed to be first.
No.
All right, you got it?
So basically the snake on the pole that would not kill represented also the sin when Jesus went to the
cross. Right, the symbolism is when Jesus was lifted up on the pole, he took all the sins on us. So that rather than us getting the consequences for our sin, we look to Jesus and our sins are removed. The poison, if you will, is like an anti-venom or something like that. Okay, yeah.
I think there's to an interesting parallel that you had to look at the snake.
Yes.
So, there were probably people who were grumbling in the crowd who said, I'm not going to look at the snake, that's stupid.
Right. Yeah, and it's interesting, if you go back to Exodus, it turned out Moses was a little bit not happy about the solution that God gave him. And later on, it turns out he was right, because they did begin to worship this snake. All right. That's a little irony there. All right. But so the gospel story is this: sin, wages of sin are death. And we get kicked out of the garden, if you will. All right. And we're separated from God and we're spiritually dead, The serpent said, you will not surely die, right? Well, they may not have died physically, but they sure died at that point. And the only solution is to look to Jesus on the cross, who, while on the cross, took all our sins on him. Okay, now you could say, well, that's, that Jesus is just sort of taking that story out of context, applying it to himself, but it's just something that happened. If you want to go with that, that's fine, but I don't think so. Yes?
I just had a wrong call.
Sure. Right. And so seeing Jesus on the cross hopefully will make us come to terms with the horror of our sin. Good. All right. So again, we're going to kind of cruise through the Old Testament, beginning with Adam and Eve. working our way through Noah, and then Abraham and Isaac and all these folks, and Esau and Jacob. And we're going to see some things that I think are fairly clear. First of all, Adam and Eve are types. They are a type, and we are the anti-type. And it's kind of cool because these are real things that actually happen, you know? Historians, they kind of look at things that happened in the past as symbols. Like, I don't know, maybe, you know, the Patriots, they're in Boston, and, you know, that's kind of a symbol or something like that. But that's looking into the past to find a symbol. But God created an event to happen which would serve as a symbol later on. And it's kind of cool how God did that. So Adam and Eve are types, and we are the anti-types. All right, we too were living, we were innocent. You know, babies were born innocent. And then what did we do? We sinned. And what happened to us? Well, we were created to know and to be in a relationship with God. We were given a free choice. We chose to sin. We died spiritually. And we were kicked out of the garden. And the cherubim are there and they're not leaving. Not until the end of time, as we saw in the Revelation class. So the rest of the Bible is a story about how we, Adam and Eve, you and me, how we're going to get back into the garden. And they didn't get back into the garden, but we will get back into the garden. And we're, in fact, we're going to be looking in Ezekiel 47 later on, and Revelation 21. But, let's just do it. We'll go to Ezekiel 47 now. So in Ezekiel 47, what happened is you have a picture of us finally getting back into the garden. I'm not going to do Revelation 21 because we did that. Was that in the fall? That's the Revelation class. I get confused. Yes. Ezekiel 47. Pretty cool stuff. I did a class on Ezekiel in the Philippines last month. It's an amazing book. It's incredible stuff. So if you read Revelation 21, you see the imagery of the trees and the water and the fruit, 12 crops a season. Similar picture here. Verse 3 of Ezekiel 47. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits, led me through some water that was ankle deep. And of course, in the picture here, this is the temple. And this is the restored temple, which is symbolic, by the way, of the restored temple in the time of Zerubbabel. It's also symbolic of the restored temple called the church. But most importantly, it's a symbol of the restored temple, which is the one that Jesus is in now in heaven, as it talks about in Hebrews 9. Anyway, yeah.
You're saying this image that he's talking right now is an image of...
Basically, the imagery comes from the Garden of Eden. So the picture of the restored temple is a picture of us restored to the relationship with God that we had as Adam and Eve had and as God intended all along for us to have. Okay? That's the general idea. Let me see. The water was ankle deep and measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through the water that was now knee deep. Measured off another, led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now the river that I could, it was a river I could not cross because the water had risen, was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river, and when I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "The water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the water flows. There will be large numbers of fish because the water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So that where the river flows, everything will live." Verse 12. "Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing." And there's a parallel passage in Revelation 21. Okay, another aspect of foreshadowing in Adam and Eve is that Adam himself is a prefigure of Christ. Now, We're going to do a whole section on prefigures of Christ, so probably I should move this till then, but I'm not going to, because it's right at the beginning of the Bible, trying to set the tone here. So not only are the events that happen there foreshadows of what's of each of us, our purity, our sin, our separation, our being driven out of the garden with the hope of us eventually coming back into the garden, but also Adam himself is a prefigure of Jesus. Now, of all the prefigures of Jesus, Adam is the hardest one to understand. So sorry about that. We're going to start with probably the hardest, maybe even in the entire course, the entire 6 weeks, the hardest example to get, which is how Adam is a prefigure of Christ. All right, because Adam sinned and he's a prefigure of Jesus. That's interesting. So let's go to Romans 5. Romans 5 is, I would put in the top half a dozen difficult scriptures in the whole Bible to understand and interpret. And our predestination friends take this one pretty far. So the parallel is death through Adam and life through Jesus. So sort of like, as with Adam, so with Jesus. That's the parallels he's making. And these are a little bit hard to see. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, he's saying, there's the prefigure, if you will. So one man and death through that one man. And in the same way, this death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no sin. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern. So he's just clear, flat out saying, Adam is a prefigure. He's a pattern. A pattern of what? He's a pattern of Jesus. All right, but the gift is not like the trespass. So he's saying, Adam is like Jesus, but not exactly like Jesus. Right, he's a prefigure of what, of the ministry of Jesus. The effect of what he did was similar to the effect of what Jesus did, but it's not exactly the same. Unlike these other prefigures of Jesus, where in general they're going to be pretty much exactly the same. Okay? But the gift is not like the trespass, but if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So the effect of one act of one man was death for all. And the effect of one act of one man is life for all. So there's the parallel. The sin of Adam set a pattern and produced a terrible result. The sinless life of Jesus set a pattern and produced a wonderful result. Okay? Where was I? Verse 16, maybe. I can't remember. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. So it's like it, but it's not like it. All right. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. So if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men. Again, he's making the parallel between Adam and Jesus. One act brought condemnation to all men, and this proves the total depravity and original sin, right? No, that's not his point. But anyway, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. All right, so by the sin of one, many died. Similarly, the sinless life of one saved many from death. Yeah?
Sorry, what does he mean by the trespass?
A sin.
Oh, sin.
That's just a fancy religious word for sin. Okay? And in 1 Corinthians 15:45, it's another one of those sort of, passages. The kind that you just move on to the next passage, generally. There's quite a few of those in the New Testament, which I think, that's okay, by the way. There's nothing wrong with that, because you can't get everything at once. If you get hung up on every little thing, you wouldn't get very far. But, you know, some of us have been Christians for a little while. It's time to go back and reconsider that one that we skipped through. All right. So, 1 Corinthians 15:14. And Kate, this is new, by the way. This one's new. Yes, yeah, she noticed that, yes. Yeah. All right. I was studying this just yesterday. All right, great. And he's talking about the resurrected body in the middle of verse 44. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. For it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. So he calls Jesus the last Adam. Or some people would say the second Adam. He's the second Adam. All right, the spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the first, the spiritual. The first man was the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And again, he's making this parallel between Adam and Jesus, who's the last Adam, or the second Adam. Yes, no, maybe, moving on, okay. We're going to get to more easily understood prefigures and foreshadows. Yeah?
Just made a connection between, you know, Adam, after he sinned, was kicked out of the garden, and there was an angel blocking his path.
Yeah.
Jesus, when he gets to heaven, gets back into the garden, and there are angels surrounding him.
So right.
In the garden, and the angels are now on the other side of the gate.
Right.
They're keeping sinners out, but letting...
Right. Right. A lot of the stuff, I don't know how many of you came to the class in Revelation. A lot of the class in Revelation makes more sense as we kind of fit it all in here. Right. And the best I can tell, those cherubim have hit the road. Or either that or they're playing harps or something like that. I don't know what they're doing there in the final scene there in Revelation. Cool stuff. All right, great. Now, what about Noah? All right. What about Noah? The movie's coming out, right? Pretty soon. All right, the flood is a foreshadow. What is the flood a foreshadow of? Baptism. So you know you've shown up at a meeting of the Church of Christ when they say that the flood is a foreshadow of baptism. That's a correct answer. True. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. True, but that's not the principal purpose of the flood as a foreshadow. It's not the principal purpose. I'm convinced of that. Because of what the Bible says. Okay, so what else is the flood a foreshadow of? Right, it's a foreshadow of final judgment. Okay, so it's meant to tell us a story. And the details of the story are very, very telling. So I think we should look at what happened in the days of Noah and allow that to tell us about what it's going to be like at the end. All right, so the flood of Noah is a type, if you will, and the final judgment is the anti-type. So let's go to 2 Peter 3. I'm not going to read in Genesis 7 because I'm going to assume that the details of the story are very familiar to everybody here. In fact, I think Peter, when he wrote 2 Peter, was assuming that he didn't have to instruct them about what happened with the flood. All right, so 2 Peter 3. And by the way, 2 Peter has a lot of type, anti-type, hermeneutics going on in it. Quite a bit, actually. Anyway, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation, but they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed, the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed by the same word. In other words, just the same. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. So back then, it was water. God said, water no more. Okay. And next time, it'll be fire, right? It'll be fire next time. Remember that song? Yes. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So he's saying it's going to be just exactly the same. Just like in the days of Noah. They were laughing. Noah, ha, 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 this boat. What are you building this boat for? Because of the flood. What flood? The flood. What flood? The one that's coming in 100 years, you know? Why are you making such a big boat? Because the animals. Those animals. Are, what animals? The ones that are going to come. When? In 100 years, you know? It's a crazy story. But you know what? When the rains came, it was too late. And the water came and everybody was destroyed. In the same way. I'm going to make another point. Let's go to Luke 17 because Jesus comments on this same thing, just like Peter did. Luke 17. Another new one. Luke 17:26. All right, and Jesus just flat out says what happened in the days of Noah is a type of which my second coming will be the anti-type. You know, and when Jesus actually comes, if we're still here, we're going to be like, yes! But those who heard about Jesus, who laughed at you, who slammed the door in your face, they're not going to be saying, yes. They're going to be saying, oh. Oh. Yeah. Thank you, Jim. All right. So just as it was in the days of Noah, so will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Okay, but before our break, the last point I want to make is, judgment is foreshadowed again and again and again and again in the Old Testament. That tells me something, which is perhaps we don't pay enough attention to judgment. We don't have a whole lot of sermons. And I'm not saying every other week we should have a fire and brimstone sermon. Far from it. But I wonder if we pay enough attention to the idea of judgment. But every time God foreshadowed judgment, he also foreshadowed salvation. So let's go to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Verse 20. I never like to read verse 20a. I want to start in the middle of verse 20. So I'm going to do that. It's that weird stuff about preaching to the spirits in prison. But anyway. In the days of Noah, while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. So the same water that judged the world saved Noah and his family. And the same fire that's going to judge the world is going to save us at the last day. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the flood is a symbol of baptism. And the same thing that judges the world will be the thing that saves us. Now, a lot of people say baptism is a symbol, right? Right? In this story, what's the symbol? The flood is a symbol. Baptism is not a symbol. And could a symbol be a symbol of a symbol? Does that make any sense? Does it make any sense? Because always, 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 the thing in the Old Testament, the shadow, the picture, that's the symbolic thing. It symbolizes the reality, right? Like it says in Hebrews, these things were shadows. The reality is found in Christ. So baptism is the real thing. All right, we're going to take a 5-minute break to get some muffins and to sign up and to get a copy of the book from Shadow to Reality, which is the textbook for the course, if you want.